Your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you'd like to read the first 12 verses of this great passage, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, contained in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And now let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the one who so graciously spoke these words. And we ask our Father that as we look into this passage, that we may comprehend as we are meant to comprehend. We pray that thy Spirit may bring thy thoughts to bear upon our minds. And having understood thy word, we pray that thy Spirit may apply the truth to our lives so that we may live what thy word tells us to do and to be. For those who are listening without Jesus Christ as their own individual personal Savior, we pray that each one of these whom we love so dearly may see their dire need and by thy Spirit be prevailed upon to turn to Jesus Christ and find in him an all-sufficient Savior. We pray that there may not be the vain display of human wisdom or men's knowledge or oratory or eloquence. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ, our matchless Savior, may be given all the preeminence and the prominence due his glorious name. Amen. Without a doubt, the most famous sermon that has ever been preached in history is the Lord's famed Sermon on the Mount. No sermon has attracted as much attention as this particular message. But strange to say, it has been praised and applauded, and at the same time, it has been ridiculed and denied. It has been felt that it has high, lofty moral teachings, but at the same time, they say these teachings are impractical. After all, who turns the other cheek after he has been slugged in one jaw? For the Sermon on the Mount is, therefore, impractical. Who gives to anyone who asks him? And from him who would borrow, who loans to him. And so it is said, the Sermon on the Mount is highly impractical. And so tonight, we would like to look at the Sermon on the Mount in two aspects. First of all, some basics concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And secondly, the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. As far as the basics of the Sermon on the Mount are concerned, we would like to discuss some basic questions that must be answered and resolved before we look at the sermon itself. For instance, we must ask ourselves this question. To whom was the sermon addressed? Who was the audience? Who were the ones who heard these glorious words? Well, that's not difficult to answer. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So it's easy to answer that question. To whom was the sermon addressed? It was addressed to disciples. Oh, just a minute now. It's not that simple. Look at chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Look at this carefully. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people, and that in the Greek text is exactly the same word as the word multitude in Matthew 5, 1. So we can read, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the multitudes were astonished at his doctrine. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says he left the multitude. He abandoned them. He had multitudes all around him. He was teaching and preaching and healing, and Matthew chapter 4 ends with the masses at his feet. And now Matthew chapter 5 says, he abandoned the multitudes and went up into a mountain. He left them so that he could speak to the disciples. And yet, when you come to chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes are there again. And they're amazed at what he is saying and how he said it. So the question is, to whom is the Lord speaking the Sermon on the Mount? To the disciples or to the multitude? Why, it's quite clear that this is what happened. The Lord Jesus was with the multitude. He left the multitudes and went up into a mountain. And he began to teach the disciples on that mountainside. And as he was teaching the disciples, the multitudes began to make their way up the mountainside to where the Lord Jesus was. And by the time the Lord Jesus had completed the Sermon on the Mount, here the masses were at his feet again. So we would say that the majority of the Sermon on the Mount, that is, the introduction and the body of the Sermon on the Mount, are addressed to the disciples. The conclusion, we shall see when we get to it, the conclusion is for the multitudes and the masses. Now, this kind of a situation is not strange at all. Turn over to the Gospel of John for just a moment and look at John chapter 6, and you see a very similar situation. John chapter 6. We'll take verses 1 to 3 of John chapter 6. And you'll notice how we have a very parallel situation. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And there were 5,000 men in that multitude. So you'll notice a very similar situation. He's with the masses. He wants to talk to the disciples, so he goes up into a mountain and he begins to minister to the disciples. And while he is ministering to these disciples, the masses come up the mountain and they say, how are we going to feed so many people? And we have a very similar situation, a parallel situation, in Matthew chapter 5. To whom was the Sermon on the Mount addressed? Why, it is addressed to his disciples, except for the last section, the conclusion, which is addressed to the masses. But there's a second question that we must answer by way of basics concerning the Sermon on the Mount, and it's this. Why was the Sermon on the Mount preached? What was the purpose? What was the Lord Jesus trying to get across? What was he trying to do? What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Now, I must confess that the answer to that question, well, I should say the answers to that question are legion, for there are many different answers. For instance, there's this answer. The Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount to tell people how to be saved. I have not found one single Bible student that's taken that view. I have never seen this in print. But it's strange, there are people on the street who believe it. You ask them, how do you get to heaven? Why, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. So they would be saying, why did Christ preach the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount to tell us how to be saved. But when a person says this, he is damning his own soul. For who can live up to the Sermon on the Mount? Listen, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them, the golden rule. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, who lives up to the golden rule? Nobody does. The Lord Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. And I would dare say that most of us do not have righteousness which would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, for they were very meticulous about their externals at least. Or what about this? Whosoever is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart already. Whosoever looks after a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has committed adultery with her already. Why, any person that says the Sermon on the Mount is written in order to show us the way of life is damning his own soul to an eternal hell. There is no methodology of salvation by keeping the Sermon on the Mount, for such a thing is impossible. There's a second purpose that is an alleged reason for the Lord's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it's this: to save society. Tolstoy believes that this is Christ's version of the Great Society. If we would live up to the Sermon on the Mount, why, we would save society. In fact, he had a noble experiment. Tolstoy bought a farm in Russia, and he tried to implement the Sermon on the Mount, and it was a colossal failure. People were stealing his horses, they were running off with his cattle, they were taking his wagons, and he couldn't do a thing about it, because if somebody asked you, just let them take it. And so he tried to live off the Sermon on the Mount on his ranch. And he was, of course, greatly disappointed. The Sermon on the Mount is not addressed to the world. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to those who are already disciples. Therefore, the Sermon on the Mount is not having as its intention the reformation of society. There's a third reason that is stated for the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And quite a few people take this one. I call it the penitential approach. What they mean is, the Sermon on the Mount was preached by the Lord Jesus to convict people of sin. Now, that makes good sense. The Lord Jesus says, you read in the law, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder already. And he goes through the law. The law says, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies as well. And so what the Lord Jesus is trying to do is to pressure people into a consciousness of sin. And then with a consciousness of sin, they'll turn to him. But the one fatal flaw in that interpretation is the audience. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to those who had already turned to him. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples. The Lord Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. When you pray, say, Our Father. So the Sermon on the Mount must be addressed to those who are already believers, and it cannot be having as its primary purpose the purpose of convicting people of sin. So there's another purpose, and a common viewpoint is this one. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the Christian church to tell the Christian church how God expects the church to behave. And again, there's a great deal to be said in favor of this. When you go through the epistles of Paul, and you look at Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles and James's epistles and John's epistles, well, you find that there's much that parallels the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the epistle of James. And so it is said, when you see this in the Sermon on the Mount and this in the epistles, it must mean that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the church. Well, bless your heart, there's much in the Old Testament that parallels the New Testament. You can find many things in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament. And that does not mean the Old Testament is written to the church. The fact of the matter is, the church was not in existence when Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 16, Christ says, I will build my church. So the Sermon on the Mount cannot be addressed to the church. The church did not come into existence until the day of Pentecost. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God in this age is building a new thing, a whole new man, a new creation, a mystery. Now listen carefully. There is a viewpoint that is set forth by the majority of dispensationalists and premillennialists. That is, those who believe there is a kingdom coming to this earth. May I say dogmatically, I am a premillennialist. I believe God is going to establish a kingdom on this earth. Jesus Christ will come first and then bring this kingdom to the earth. I also am a dispensationalist. I make no apology for this position. But I do not believe that the normal viewpoint of dispensationalists and premillennialists of the Sermon on the Mount is correct. The normal viewpoint is this. It is said that the Sermon on the Mount describes what it will be like to live in the kingdom when it comes. They call it the constitution of the kingdom, and they have much to favor it. For instance, in Matthew chapter, have you heard how much in the who are persecuted to save the kingdom when men are being persecuted evil against you falsely for my sake? In other words, it's describing persecution for being righteous. that can hardly fit into the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 6. In verse 10, he tells the disciples that they are supposed to pray this way, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, if the kingdom is here, why should they pray for the coming of the kingdom? Why pray for God's will to be exercised on earth as it is in heaven? Furthermore, you find in chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are rapacious, ravening wolves." There's just too much in the Sermon on the Mount that does not fit what the kingdom will be like. Too much persecution, false teachers, praying for the coming of the kingdom. Well, what then was the Lord's purpose? Listen carefully, for this is of crucial importance if you are going to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Why did the Lord Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? He preached the Sermon on the Mount to direct the disciples as to righteous living until the kingdom comes. I call it an interim ethic. The term I got from Schweitzer. I disagree thoroughly with Schweitzer's theology. I do not believe what he believes. But he uses the term an interim ethic, and that's precisely correct. Or here's what he is saying. Over here, Christ Jesus is saying, get ready, the kingdom of heaven is ready to come. And we can draw a line over here and say, the kingdom comes at this juncture. Now, Christ is saying to his disciples, since you are my disciples, and since the kingdom has drawn near, here is how I want you to live until that kingdom comes. And as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you notice that everything in the Sermon on the Mount is anticipating the coming of the kingdom. So that the disciples are to live this way, righteously, genuine righteousness, until that kingdom comes. The theme of the sermon is genuine righteousness. Disciples, the Pharisees are fogging the issue. They're making everything external. You don't have to have a heart for God to be a Pharisee. All you need to do is to go through the rigmarole, the ritual, the externals. Disciples, that's not what I want. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's what I want, a genuine righteousness, a heart that throbs after God's heart, a life that is dedicated to God. I want genuine righteousness. So the Lord Jesus is saying, disciples, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And here's how I want you to live until that kingdom comes. But that immediately poses another question. If it was addressed to disciples who lived 2,000 years ago, and the kingdom was near at hand at that time, and we can't say the kingdom is near at hand now, how does that sermon relate to us? It was spoken to disciples 2,000 years ago when the kingdom was near. Christ Jesus isn't here. The kingdom isn't near. At least we can't say dogmatically it is near. From prophecy, it appears to be very near, but we cannot say, as Christ said, the kingdom has drawn near. How does this sermon relate to us? Are you an heir of the kingdom? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and do you believe that one day he shall come and you shall go to be with him, and then he will return to establish his kingdom on this earth? Do you believe that? Why, obviously, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you believe that. Well, if we believe that Jesus Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom on this earth, and we will return with him, we are also heirs of the kingdom. We are going to reign and rule with Christ on this earth. Therefore, if the disciples were heirs of the kingdom, and we are heirs of the kingdom, then the same basic requirements for righteousness are required for us, not to be saved, but in order to be good disciples, in order to be learners and followers of the Lord Jesus, we must also follow the Sermon on the Mount. Except where you have such things as sacrifices and offerings at the temple of Jerusalem, which we do not follow. Except for these things, we must also follow the Sermon on the Mount. So here are some basics. To whom was it preached? It was preached to disciples. Why was it preached? To provide an interim ethic until the kingdom comes. How does it relate to us? We are also heirs of the kingdom, and as heirs of the kingdom, the same strictures are placed upon us. With this as a background, now let us look at the Beatitudes. There are 8 Beatitudes. And each of the Beatitudes falls into a basic pattern. Each Beatitude has three parts. Each Beatitude follows the pattern of another Beatitude. Now look at the pattern. Blessed, 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 blessed. Eight times over, blessed. The first part of the Beatitude is a pronouncement of blessedness. That word blessed could be translated congratulations. We could say, congratulations to the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It means all the happiness of. That's the way you could translate it. But it means blessedness, happiness, congratulations, felicitations. Any term like this conveys the idea of this word blessing. The second part of each beatitude portrays some virtue. Notice it. Poor in spirit. They that mourn, the meek, they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Each beatitude also has a virtue. So you have a pronouncement of blessing, a virtue, and then thirdly, some description of the kingdom. It's some description of what the kingdom will be like. Look at it. The first one, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, congratulations to you who are poor in spirit. Why should I be congratulated? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to you who mourn. Why? Because you will be comforted in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 40 says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord God, referring to the comfort that will be Israel's when the kingdom comes. It's a description of the kingdom. You notice it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek. Why should the meek be congratulated? Well, they shall inherit the earth. The third member of all these beatitudes is a description of the kingdom. So what he is saying is, here is the kind of a person that will go on into the kingdom. Congratulations to the people who have these virtues and these characteristics and these graces, for these are the ones who will inherit God's glorious kingdom when it comes to this earth. Now may we look at each one of these eight very quickly and in passing. Verse 3. The first beatitude is a beatitude for those who are paupers in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice it does not say, blessed are the materially poor. I have found people who were paupers, who were just as downright selfish as any rich miser. There are people who are paupers who are as proud as any vain man that I have met. For being poor is not necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What it is saying is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, to be poor in spirit describes the type of a person who has come to God and he sees who God is in all of his holiness and all of his righteousness, and immediately he is struck with his own sinfulness. He is a pauper in spirit in God's presence. That word poor describes a man who is in abject poverty. Blessed is the man who sees his own abject poverty, for he is the one who shall inherit God's kingdom. The hymn writer has it right when he says, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Blessed is the one who sees his spiritual poverty in the presence of God's holiness. There's a second beatitude given in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Now I have seen people with dour countenance. I've seen people who are so terribly negative that they look on the dark side of everything. I've seen people who are just negative everywhere. Now that's not what this is talking about. This beatitude must be taken with the preceding. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then blessed are they that mourn. I see God's holiness. I see my own sinfulness. And then I grieve and mourn for my abject spiritual poverty. Laughter is a wonderful thing. Laughter is good medicine. But laughter is also very, very dangerous. You can use laughter to cover up basic issues. You can use laughter to turn away a fundamental question concerning life and death. God pity a person that doesn't have a sense of humor. But at the same time, God pity the man who uses humor to cover up life's basic question. We're living in an age of humor. A couple of generations ago, there was the famous sinking of the Titanic in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. When the Titanic sank, I'm told that a Welsh band played on the surface of the deck right while the boat was going underwater. That Welsh band played, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." In World War II, off the coast of Africa, a boat was torpedoed by a German submarine, an American boat. And as the lifeboats were being lowered, over the loudspeaking system came the words and the song, "Roll out a barrel, we'll have a barrel of fun." And those two songs pretty well portray how humor is being used today. I find men laughing at hell. I find men scoffing Satan. I find men laughing at the basic issues of life. And the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." An Arab proverb says, "All sunshine makes a desert." And that is certainly true in the spiritual life. There's a third beatitude. The third beatitude is given in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I, frankly, when I read this, recoil because I don't necessarily care for meek people in the term that we think of when we think of meek people. We think of some Casper milk coat, some little fellow that's intimidated by his wife, who's cowered into a corner when she asks him for something. I think of somebody that's scared right away. But that's not what the word meek really means in the scripture. Jesus Christ describes himself as a meek man, and yet this man of God went into the temple and fearlessly drove off the money changers and overturned their tables and drove the animals from that holy place. Moses was called the meekest man of the earth, and yet this man fearlessly led 2 million Israelites out of Egypt. What does the word meek mean? The Greeks used the word meek for a broken horse. The word meek describes bridled power. I still remember when I was a youngster and we were on the farm. We had horses that weren't very meek. And my dad said, "Get up." Instead of leaning into the harness, they would jerk into the harness. And they would almost tear that harness apart as they would lunge ahead. About the only person that could control those horses was my father. Now, good, broken horses lean into that harness. And then with all the force of those muscles, they can pull their plow or do whatever they're supposed to do. There's bridle strength. A meek man is a person that has power and authority, and still, when he is put into a position of being threatened, does not revile back. It's a person that doesn't always fight. It's a person that is not always using his rights and his privileges. It's a person that has bridled strength, and he restrains himself in the use of all that strength and all that authority, all that power. It's not just fight, fight, fight. It's bridled power. "Blessed are the meek, for these are the ones who shall inherit the kingdom," inherit the earth. There's another beatitude in verse 6. "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." For years, I labored under the delusion that this verse looks at personal righteousness. That is, my own individual righteousness. Blessed is the person who desires more righteousness in his own life, for in the kingdom he will be satisfied. Now, that's a wonderful thought. We ought to desire more righteousness in our own lives. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is describing society. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after seeing righteousness in our society and in our culture. For when Christ's kingdom comes to this earth, we will be totally filled and satisfied and satiated with the righteousness of Christ's kingdom. There are those who would say, "Well, if we just had a different form of government, we would have righteousness in our culture." Well, bless your heart, I don't care what kind of a government you have. you are not going to have righteousness prevail in society. You may have a monarchy. You may have a dictatorship. You may have a democracy. You may have any type of government. And you're still not going to have righteousness prevail. That's one reason why I'm in favor of democracy. Democracy at least keeps the control in the hands of the people so that a few cannot control. Because there's a depravity of the human heart that is going to pervert and twist power. But the tragedy is the success of a democracy rests on the right kind of people that are in the democracy. And the people of the United States are becoming so perverted and twisted in their own appetites, and so wrong in their views of righteousness, that our whole system of government is threatened. But we're never going to be satisfied with righteousness and peace until the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. Verse 7, the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is a peculiar virtue of the Christian faith. Wherever Jesus Christ has gone and Christianity has gone, there is mercy. This word mercy emphasizes the misery of the people who are the recipients of the mercy. Think with me for a moment on the difference between grace and mercy. Grace means that the gift is given. It's free. Salvation is by grace. That means it's a gift. It's free. God gives us eternal life. That's a gift. It's free. Grace emphasizes the freeness of the gift. Mercy emphasizes the misery of the people who receive the mercy. We all know the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. There is this man on the road to Jericho who is beaten, stripped, left half dead. He's in a miserable condition. And the Samaritan has mercy on him. That's a good illustration of the word mercy. Now, blessed are the merciful, the people who exercise mercy towards those who are in misery, for they shall obtain mercy from God in the kingdom age. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This does not say blessed are the physically pure. Back in my hometown of Hinckley, Minnesota, one time a bum, tramp, a beggar, came to the preacher's house. And he asked the preacher for a dime, and he said, after all, preacher, the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's not found in the scripture at all. You cannot find that in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. But we should be clean. We should not offend in any fashion, but that's not what this is saying. It's talking about blessed are the pure in heart. And in this age, this dirty age in which we are living, it is difficult to maintain purity of heart. The Lord is saying, blessed are the pure, the upright in heart, the clean in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The peacemakers are those who make peace between men by putting men into a right relationship with God. There is never going to be peace amongst men until the men themselves come into a right relationship with God. Blessed are the soul winners. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The last and the eighth beatitude is the beatitude for the persecuted. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And how this has been twisted. Some people are downright obnoxious. Some Christians are, I'm sorry to say. And they think that because they're righteous, they are being persecuted. But they're obnoxious. They have no tact whatsoever. They'll go up to someone in the office whom they barely know and say, pardon me, sister, are you saved? And they'll buttonhole them and use no tact whatsoever. And because of their being obnoxious, they are persecuted. And they say, well, because I'm righteous, I'm persecuted. They're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're being persecuted for being obnoxious. And some people are persecuted just because they're different. They think it's a sin to keep up with any sort of style at all. If the ladies' styles are to wear stripes, they'll wear polka dots. If the men are to wear wide ties, they'll wear narrow ties and so on. And they're persecuted for being strange. This is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It means when every single person in the wholesale force is padding his account, and you refuse to pad your account, and you become persecuted. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Everybody else fudges on their income tax. You tell the truth, and you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted. This is the longest beatitude in the whole group. In fact, it's the one beatitude that changes from the third person to the second person. Verse 11 says, blessed are ye. Verse 10, blessed are they who are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Why the change to the you? Because if you live the Sermon on the Mount, if you become what these beatitudes say you ought to become, you're cutting right straight across the grain of the whole culture of our society, and you will be persecuted. Thank God there's little persecution in the United States, but I'll guarantee there will be areas and spots of persecution if you become what these beatitudes say you ought to become. Now, in conclusion, may I make two quick notes. Mark out that the Sermon on the Mount begins with what you are and not what you're supposed to be doing. For being precedes doing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Being precedes doing. And the next thing I'd like to notice by way of conclusion is this. This type of a person is not a normal person. This type of a person comes about only by being born again. The normal person is not poor in spirit. The normal person is not meek. The normal person is not this type of person at all. He must be born again. And that's why Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Have you been born again? You cannot be these things in your own strength. Can only become these things when you trust in Jesus Christ as your own individual personal Savior. Let us conclude our service tonight by singing number 220, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. 220. 220. Standing as we sing, please. Tonight who are trying to get to heaven by being good. You're trying to be something that you really are not. You've never seen the fact that you need a birth from above. You need a heavenly rebirth. You need to be born again. And this rebirth is possible if you turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him as your own individual personal Savior. And when you turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins, and I trust in you for my salvation, you're born again. You have a whole new sense of value. You have all new appetites and desires. God changes your whole outlook on life. You're born again. And you become, at least you begin to become, the type of a person described in these Beatitudes. Are you weary and tired? Turn to Jesus Christ and you'll find salvation in Him. The third stanza, His word shall not fail you. He promised, believe Him, and all will be well. The third stanza now is...